I'm Mark Dockin. I'm a graduate, very recent graduate, of Luther Seminary in St. Paul, and I am now awaiting a call to the Rocky Mountain District, which is Montana, Wyoming, or Northern Idaho. And this is the second part of a two-part series on the prophets. The first part was entitled, Thus Says the Lord, Do You Feel What I Feel? And this session will be entitled, The Prophet as Prelude to Incarnation. First, maybe a brief summary comments about yesterday's session, just so that we can find out where we're coming from. We learned that the prophet was not only a spokesperson of God's word, but also felt how God felt, that there was a closeness between the prophet and God, so that the prophet had a firm grasp of how God felt and how God was moved and reacted and responded to what happened in his creation. We talked about the compassion of God, the beautiful images that the prophets give us of the parent-child relationship, of teaching Israel how to walk, and other images like that. And then also we talked about the anger of God, how because God is so moved and affected by this world, that God cannot be indifferent to the evil in this world. And that God's anger can be seen as a wounded love. It is based in love, but sometimes God must get angry because God cannot be indifferent to the evil of this world. So in the prophet, we see this understanding of God, this compassion and this sensitivity to evil. So that the prophet had an insight into the present feeling or pathos of God, and was not just a foreteller of the future or just not a detached spokesperson for God. So the prophet never spoke of God from a distance, never spoke about God, as if, just talked about the nature of God, but was always reflecting what he experienced of God, or what God had revealed to the prophet. So there was this intimate personal relationship between the prophet and Yahweh and God. So in this session, entitled Prophets as Prelude to Incarnation, just sort of want to expand on that and maybe go in a certain direction there and talk about how this intimate personal relationship can also be seen as sort of a prelude to the Incarnation, a prelude to Jesus and God's relationship to God and how God was in Jesus. And we'll be doing this by going through a survey of the prophets. Yesterday we sort of haphazardly, went topically through the prophets and went hopping back and forth. This time we're going to sort of be more orderly and go from prophet to prophet to see this relationship to the incarnation. Because as many of you mentioned yesterday, I think our basic understanding of a prophet is spokesperson for God's word. And then on the other hand, I think a basic understanding of incarnation is as the Word of God becoming flesh. So I think what we'll see, or the goal of this session anyway, will be to see that in the prophet, more and more the prophet is not just a spokesperson for God, but actually the Word of God is in some ways sort of embodied in the prophet. That the life of the prophet is in some ways even the life of God. So that'll be sort of the basic goal of our study, that the life of the prophet will be in many ways the life of God, or at least reflect the life of God, and in that way be a prelude to the incarnation. So let's, just so we have this, an important part of this study then will be a survey of the prophets in a very cursory way, but hopefully most of you can see this, whiteboard behind me, just to give you some idea of the historical perspective. I think that'll help just maybe to give us some foundation as we go through the prophets. On the left side is some important dates. Abraham was around 1800 BC. We're not certain about the dates. Moses around 1250 BC, David 1000 BC. And then the division of the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdom in 91 BC, the fall of the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and the fall of the southern kingdom in 587 BC. And then on the right side are the prophets, some of the prophets we're going to be looking at. And this, they're tried to put them in sort of the same order so you can see how they fit in the general history of Israel. And how Samuel and Nathan are more around David, and then Amos and Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But I'll just have that up there so that you can refer to that at times as we're talking through these, and hopefully I'll also make it clear as I talk as to where they fit into the general history. So, as you can see up there, who I'm going to start with is Samuel. It's I think generally accepted that when you talk about the prophets, you sort of start with Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 20. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So it's generally accepted that in some respects, at least, Samuel was a first prophet. But there's something sort of different about Samuel, too. Was Samuel anything but a prophet? What else did Samuel do? Exactly. Samuel had many functions as a priest at that time, too. He did anointing with oil, and there's places where they couldn't continue because Samuel had to come and bless the sacrificial meal and things like that. So it's clear that that Samuel was also a priest. What else was Samuel? Last of the judges, exactly. He was also a judge. In Samuel, it talks about how Samuel was a judge over the whole land. So when we talk about Samuel as the first prophet, in a way that's sort of a misnomer, because if Samuel's role as prophet, if sort of put crudely, was a part-time job. Samuel was a prophet only part-time, maybe moonlighted as a prophet, you could say, or something. That wasn't his full-time job in any way. What he would do is at various times would receive the word of God and then would speak that to the people. But then would have other functions that he would go back to, priest or judge, and things like that. So when we see Samuel as the first prophet, we have to keep in mind that it was sort of a part-time job. So then when we move to Nathan, we see that there's a definite change. With Nathan, it appears that to be a prophet was a full-time job. What do you remember about Nathan? Where does he come up in the Bible? What does
David?
Yeah, you think of Nathan, you think of David. And what was his relationship to David? What were the episodes that you
judgment because of the death of Uriah that David arranged
for that? Okay, he had a definite word of judgment from God. Suddenly Nathan appears and says, and gives that story about the taking of the sheep from the poor shepherd We can't get into all of that, but he has that word of judgment that you are the man, you are the one who has sinned. Okay, do you remember another word from Nathan to David? Okay, Nathan also had. Okay.
He wanted to build a temple. Wanted him to build a temple.
Exactly, and Nathan comes to him and tells him, "No, that'll be for your son to do." And then he gives him the famous blessing to David that his throne would endure forever. So we have, those I think are the two major episodes we have of Nathan. A word of both of judgment and also of blessing that he has for David. But that's all you hear about Nathan. I mean, you don't know a thing about him really at all except that he's a prophet. You don't know about his personal life or his social life or anything else. He's a person that comes and speaks the word of God, and then you don't hear a thing about him until he comes again and speaks the word of God. But it is a full-time job. So there is that difference between Nathan and Samuel. Okay, then the next major prophets, I think, that we remember from the Bible is Elijah and Elisha. Now, it's hard to get a handle on these two in a quick survey of a Bible study here, but because there's a lot of episodes that we know about them. Unlike Nathan, we in the histories of in the king in 1st and 2nd Kings, etc., we hear a lot of episodes about Elijah and Elisha. You know, what are some of the things that you associate with Elijah and Elisha? We'll say those together because sometimes we confuse the two, I think. But Elijah, what do you think?
Elijah had the contest with the priest of Baal.
Right. Mount Carmel.
The fire coming down the altar.
Right. Okay. Anything else?
Passing the mantle between them.
Okay. Yeah, the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And then Elisha goes up into a
fiery chariot.
Right. Okay. So anyway, so you know those little, there's more that we know about these people. They're not just names that have words of God associated with them, but also incidents and events. So we're knowing more about the prophet as a person. But I think there's a difference here than what we'll see later in the classical prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, in that their personal life wasn't so much a message of God. You know, they did miracles and things, but their very personhood was not a message, which I think is what we'll see in the later prophets. But there is that, it's not, you know, that's a fine line. And it's not surprising then, I don't think, that in Mark, when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And one of the people that they mention is Elijah. And their people have seen an association between the life of Jesus and the life of Elijah. So there is that connection still. But there is, I think, we'll see a difference. So, you know, this is quick here, so we'll move right along here. But now to the classical prophets, and that's who I'd like to spend some more time with, is the what are termed the classical prophets, starting with Amos. And the big difference, I think, with at least one of the major differences with the classical prophets, starting with Amos, is the sense of call. With many of these prophets, there's a very specific passage in the book talks about the call of the prophet and how God, the prophet has been overpowered by God's word. There's that sense of being captured by God's word, that they can't help but speak God's word. And it's much more a part of their person, I think. Let's look at some of those calls. Could someone look up Isaiah 6? Someone raise their hand and tell me that you're looking it up. Okay. Then Jeremiah 1. Okay. And then Ezekiel. Okay. Let me start with Amos. And I think what we'll see is that just keep in mind that idea of a call that we really haven't run into with the prophets beforehand. In chapter 7 of Amos, verse 15, and the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore thus says the Lord." There's a very brief call narrative here, but it's very important for Amos to mention this. And it's a very important part of Amos's understanding of his being a prophet, is this call from God. He was taken from the flock and said, "Go prophesy." But it becomes in much, much more detail with some of the other prophets, like Isaiah chapter 6, 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7. Okay, another call narrative. "I put my words in your mouth." There's that sense of being overpowered by God's word, being captured by God's word. Jeremiah also speaks of this in another way in chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. "For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." The prophet cannot hold in the word of God. It must be spoken. So the word of God has become very, very important to these prophets and has sort of taken over their life in some ways. So I think we see a movement here from the part-time job of Samuel now to more and more part of their affecting their whole life. Okay, then more specifically with Amos, just to understand him a little more. Although has this call from God, do you know any details about Amos? as a person in his life?
He
was a shepherd. Now, that's about all we know. A shepherd from Tekoa. That's all we know about him. And the rest is just the words that he speaks for God. So even though he does talk about this call of God, it's not we don't know much about his personal life. He's basically still just a spokesperson for God. And I think that, you know, with Amos, the word of God begins to be so important because his book is just written. It's one of the first ones where the prophet is actually has a book. You know, the previous ones are in the history books. So there is that's part of the being a classical prophet. You know, they have an actual book with them, but still, it's basically just that word. It's not their personal life. But that changes then as we go to Hosea. We still have the word is most important. We have the book with all the words, but we do know more about the personal life of Hosea. And it's definitely part of the message. So turn to Hosea chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." A little more personal detail about Hosea here. We know, so that Hosea is not only speaking about the unfaithfulness of Israel, but is now said, told by God, to do something that'll be also part of that message. As Israel has been a harlot, now you will also experience a harlot as your wife. As I have been married to Israel and Israel has abandoned me, so your wife will abandon you. So that the very life of the prophet is now affected by the word that the prophet is to speak. The word of anguish and of sorrow of God that we talked about yesterday is reflected in the very life of the prophet, in the sorrow and anguish that the prophet experiences in his personal life. And then we move on to in chapter 4, or in verse 4 of the first chapter. And the Lord said to him, Gomer, his wife, had just conceived a son. "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Okay, God is now even telling Hosea how to name his children, and that the name of his children are going to be part of his message. And we need this Jezreel, we need some explanation for that. Jezreel was a place where Jehu had killed 70 of Ahab's sons. This was part of Jehu's ascent to the throne. He had to kill these sons in order to gain power. And by naming his son Jezreel, that was a word to the royal house that now they were going to be punished for that butchery, for that massacre. So it was the very naming of his children is part of the message. And it goes on, he has other children and other names. Verse 6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name Not Pitied, for I will not more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all.'" Okay, this is a clear message here, a word of judgment, that not pitied, that Israel is under the judgment of God. And then verse 8, another child. When she had weaned Not Pitied, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Another word of judgment in the very name of his children. And even though naming of children is important for us, it was very important, of course, I think most of you know, in the time of biblical times, because the name was seen to have actual power as to over the person, and affected who the person would be and what the fate of the person would be. So for Hosea to name his very children these names was a tremendous impact upon his personal life. And that, so hopefully I'm making it clear how the message, the word of God, is becoming more and more a part of the very personal life of the prophet. Are there, and maybe I should pause here, are there questions? Is that sort of becoming clear? Do you know what I'm getting at? Any questions? Okay, let's move on then to Isaiah. We'll see some of the same trends in Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah 20. Oh, I forgot to mention, with both Amos and Hosea, they are very part-time, or it's not a long time that they are prophets. But Hosea is considered to be a prophet maybe just for a few years, and the same with Amos. But when we turn to Isaiah, he's a prophet for a long time, 40 years or so. So that it's part of his whole lifetime. It's not just a special occasion that they're prophets and that they're overcome with the word of God. But Isaiah, at different times in the political history of Judah, was a prophet and spoke the word to the kings and to the people. So it becomes much more of a lifetime occupation and vocation and calling. And part of this is seen in Isaiah 20, beginning at verse 1. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and took it, and at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your loins and take off your shoes from your feet." And he had done so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Ethiopian exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." And we need a little background here too. The political situation. Judah was being threatened with defeat by Assyria. So they were trying to figure, the king, King Hezekiah, was trying to figure out how to save the country. So what he was considering doing was sort of teaming up with Egypt and Ethiopia to form an alliance against their common enemy. And what God wanted, and what Israel related to them and spoke as God's word, was trust in the Lord. Don't go and try to team up with Egypt. So that was the message. But that wasn't just, it didn't just stop there. It became part of Isaiah's very personal life, in that for 3 years, he walked around like a slave, without hardly any clothes, barefoot, as a message in his very person that Egypt was going to be a slave, so don't team up with them because it'll mean your own destruction too. So that Isaiah didn't only say, trust in the Lord alone, don't team up with Egypt. It became right in his very, how he lived, in his social, personal life, was also the message of Egypt's fate is that of slave, and don't team up with them. And it was for 3 years. It's no longer a part-time job, anything like Samuel or anything. It's 3 years he does this. And again with Isaiah, we see the importance, the naming of children as part of the message. In Isaiah 7, verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, and you and Sheerzebub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field." Okay, you and that big long word, your son. That's a name that God has told Isaiah to name his son, and it means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. And here, of course, is a message, both of judgment and of hope. It talks about a remnant. There will only be a remnant left, a word of judgment. But also it's a word of hope that remnant will return. But I think for us the important part here is that the naming of the child is part of the message. His very children are named as part of the message of God to the people of Israel. And then again in chapter 8, verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Anyone know what that means? Okay, that means the spoil speeds, the prey hastes, which doesn't help a whole lot. What's that saying? That's a little literal translation. But what's that saying? It's a word of doom. Word of doom for Syria and Ephraim, or Israel. Yes?
Here it says, this is the, review.
Okay.
And it says, name him Quick, Loose, Fast, Plunder.
Oh, that's helpful. Thank you. Okay. That's the idea of the doom, of the plunder and the destruction that's going to be coming. And that was addressed both to Syria and to the northern kingdom. This was just before the northern kingdom was to fall. Okay, so the name of his second child was also a message. It was a message of judgment and the fall of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah was quite clear on this and mentions it in chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given you are signs in Israel from the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah was quite clear that both he and his children were part of the message to the people, that they were signs to the people. It was not just what he spoke, but who he was, in some sense, and who his children were. Okay, then let's move. Thanks, whoever. Okay, hopefully you can see that better now. Okay, let's move on then to Jeremiah. I think it becomes even more clear then as we go on. Jeremiah will return to that call narrative that we read earlier. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. So what we're seeing then is that the life of the prophet is in some ways the life of God and the word of God. Just so we are clear on what our we're going with this. Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Well, we're getting farther and farther away from a part-time job. You know, in his very birth, before he was born, he was consecrated as a prophet. And the distinction between the person of Jeremiah and his being the office and the vocation of being prophet is just being meshed together here. He's born a prophet. And we're seeing this being more and more tied together here. And so that, like I said earlier, Jeremiah's life was also, in a way, the life of God. And Jeremiah 6:11 sort of is an example of how this happens. It says, therefore I am full of the wrath of God. I am full of the wrath of God. So that's part of what we were talking about yesterday, how the prophet felt the way God felt. Now, he experiences what God feels. I am full of the wrath of God. It's part of who he is. He's full of it. It's part of his personhood. And then Jeremiah 15:17. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Jeremiah couldn't live a normal life because of how he was intimately tied with God. Chapter 15, verse 17. He couldn't make merry because of the terrible wrath and anguish that he felt because of his intimacy with God. So that he couldn't separate the word that he received from God from how he lived his life. And then a longer section in chapter 13, 1 through 11, and shows how it's a similar experience to Hosea and his marriage to a harlot, and how that showed him and gave him experience of how God experienced the unfaithfulness of Israel. So here, Jeremiah has a similar kind of experience. God tells him to do this so that his life, in a way, reflects the life that God is living and responding to the world. Chapter 13. Thus said the Lord to me, Go and buy a linen waistcloth and put it on your loins and do not dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the waistcloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days the Lord said to me, Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then he went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the waistcloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, Even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Israel. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waistcloth, which is good for nothing. For as the waistcloth clings to the loins of the man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Here we definitely see the anguish of God. Something that's been very dear to him, his very people, have ignored him, have been spoiled, and so he has Jeremiah do have this experience with the linen waistcloth, so that Jeremiah can get some sense of that same experience, of something that was dear to him being spoiled. So here, just another little example of how the life of the prophet becomes part of the life of God. Another example is Jeremiah 32. I don't think I'll read this whole thing. It starts in verse 6. But it's talking about here, about Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah to go and buy a field. And of course, you know, Jeremiah is known for his words of judgment and telling that they are going to be defeated. But then God tells Jeremiah, well, go buy a field. Well, that sort of sounds crazy. You know, we're going to be defeated, we're going to be put into exile, and here's God telling me, invest in land. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But of course, the purpose of this was to give people hope. As it says in verse 15, For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought in this land. So here, the message of hope that Jeremiah also has is also reflected in his life, in that God tells him, go buy land. Again, there is that connection between the life of God, or the life of the prophet, and the word of God that is given him. Okay, then one thing that also that we should notice then, as we will move on then in Jeremiah, is that as we have seen that the word of God has become part of the life of the prophet, and that has been to reflect the life of God. But there's also another side to that, and that is that the word of God also makes it that the life of the prophet is also the life of the people. That the prophet becomes more and more to suffer the same fate as the people under the word of God. So turn to Jeremiah 27, verse 2. Thus the Lord says to me, Make yourselves tongs and yoke bars and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, and the king of the sons of Ammon, and the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hands of the envoys which will come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whoever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. So Jeremiah is asked to wear a yoke upon his shoulders. And the word that he is to speak is that God has given all this land, all these people, over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, to be slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. So here, the word of God that Jeremiah speaks is the word of judgment. And Jeremiah, in his personal life, is to take on that judgment upon himself in a way, by taking on the yoke. So there's sort of that double focus now of how when the prophet becomes the word of God, in a certain sense, he's not only living the life of God and suffering with God, but also living the life of the people and suffering with the people. And that is most clearly seen then with our last prophet, Ezekiel, chapter 4. Okay, beginning with verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 4. And you, O son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Let's move on then into verse 4. Then lay upon your left side, and I will lay the punishment of the house of Israel upon you. For the number of days that you will lie upon it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. Okay, it goes on, but I think you get the sense there. That Ezekiel is, a part of Ezekiel's word is the word of judgment. That Israel, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be punished. But he is to take, you know, in these actions, takes that punishment upon himself. The suffering of the people will be his own personal suffering. And then in verse 9, there's another example of what he'll have to do. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them into a single vessel and make bread of them. And during the number of days that you lie upon your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And the food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day, about 5 ounces or 8 ounces, and the water you shall drink by measure a sixth part of a hin, which is about a quart. Once a day you shall drink. Okay, and then it goes on. Okay, here the prophet is told to experience the siege that Jerusalem will experience. The rationing of food and the scarcity of food. So I think here you see that the word that Ezekiel has to speak here is the word of a word of judgment to the people, but he also experiences that word of judgment that the people will experience by taking on their suffering in a certain way. And of course, when we think about taking upon, in the Old Testament, taking suffering of the people upon one person, we think of Isaiah 53, I think. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Which seems to be a further extension of this idea. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The prophet, here, I think this, many scholars think this was originally written to refer to a prophet before it was realized to be a prophecy of Jesus. But here there's a further movement in that the prophet not only experiences what the people will experience, but experiences it for them so that the people will not. He was wounded for our transgressions. So that the life of the prophet, as he experienced, as that is the message of the word of God, is also the life of the people, and will have to endure the suffering of the people. Then one last passage, which I think, in for me at least, summarizes this whole idea of how for the prophet, the personal life becomes also the message, that the personhood of the prophet is also the word of God, is in chapter 2 of Ezekiel, beginning at verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had written on, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Here the word of God, written down, is taken inside and eaten by the prophet. Becomes in the word of God becomes part of the person. You are what you eat. You've all heard that. You know that, and that I think that's the imagery here. That the word of God was to be part of the prophet, was to be very part of his body and his person. So I think that is sort of the culmination of the movement in the prophets. That the prophet was not just someone, a detached person that spoke the word, but that word was exemplified in the very person of the prophet. And that person lived the life of God in a way, and also lived the life of the people. And isn't that in many ways how we understand the incarnation? That the life of God becomes also the life of the people. So that the prophet was not just a mouthpiece, but was a person. And I think that's important to realize, to hear the message of the prophets. So maybe to summarize again, in the prophet then, as the word becomes part of the prophet, they experience the life of God. Examples we've seen is Hosea's marriage, how Hosea experiences the unfaithfulness of Israel to God in that marriage to a harlot, and also in the Jeremiah's experience with the linen waistcloth. Also, the prophet, as it becomes the word of God, experiences the life of the people, with Ezekiel sort of experiencing the siege that Jerusalem will have to endure because of the judgment of God, the yoke that Jeremiah has to wear because the people will become a slave, and the suffering servant idea that we saw in Isaiah. This all comes about because the prophet becomes the word in his very person in some respects. And that we see most clearly, I think, in Ezekiel eating of the word. The word dwells within the person. And I think we see all this as being in a much more decisive way in Jesus, in which God, actually it's not just, you know, in a certain respects, but actually God becomes flesh, and the life of God becomes the life of the people. And that God experiences, in Jesus we see the experience of God, the life of God, the compassion of God. In Jesus we see the life of humanity, as Jesus took upon himself the suffering of the people, as we see, you know, of course, most clearly in the cross. And Jesus, of course, was the Word in his very, very life. The Word became flesh. Maybe to tie in some things, I wasn't able to make the Bible studies on the infancy narratives of Luke, but the very birth of Jesus in the feed box was a message. Jesus didn't have to say anything, but just in his very life was the Word of God. And so, you know, Jesus was the Word. So what does this say to us then? And I think as we mentioned yesterday, we are also called to be prophets. And as we are to be prophets and spokespersons for God, we're not just to say the word, but our very life is supposed to reflect the message of God. Henry Nouwen writes, "If we really want to be living memories offering guidance to a new land, the word of God must be engraved in our hearts. It must become our flesh and blood. We must eat the word," you could say. "Since the greatest news is that the word has become flesh, it is indeed our greatest vocation and obligation to continue this divine incarnation through daily meditation on the word." In us is to continue the divine incarnation. Just as the prophets were sort of a prelude to the incarnation, we live in the incarnation because Christ lives in us. The incarnate word dwells within us. So in that respect, we are to reflect and live that life. As Maynard said in what was it, Vespers a couple nights ago, our whole life is to be worship, not just those certain times when we gather together in a church or something. So also our whole life is to be the Word of God. In the seminary, we're told, make sure you separate your personal identity from being a pastor. I think that's correct. I mean, we're all supposed to see our personal identity in what we do. But we are to see that we cannot separate our life from our ministry. And no matter where what we do and what our vocation is, it is all ministry. And we can never separate our living from our ministry, from our being the Word of God to the world, in being the incarnate Word to the world as God lives within us. So I don't think we're called to marry harlots, you know, like the prophets are saying. But I do think we are called to take on the suffering of God. As we were talking about yesterday, to know how God feels. And when we see things like that are happening in Namibia with a cry for freedom, and things, we are to strive to feel as deeply as God does and to try to understand how God suffers. So we are to take on those sufferings of God. And I don't think we're called to lay on our side for 390 days, you know, like Ezekiel was. But we are to take on the sufferings of the people. We are to identify with the people of Namibia. We are to be with the people that are oppressed and to understand the anguish the people are going through. And I don't think we are to take our Bibles and start eating it. But we are to meditate on the Word. And we are to live, and that the Word is to be our nourishment. And maybe in a way, you know, I was just thinking, I had written that, and then I thought, well, maybe we are to eat the Word. Because where do we eat the Word? In the sacrament. In the sacrament where God becomes flesh, we eat the Word of God. The Word becomes flesh. And it becomes, indwells within us. So I think that is some of the things that we can learn from the prophets. It can inform both our understanding of Jesus and also of what our ministry and life is to be. Any questions or responses?
I think I agree that oftentimes in preaching, probably in teaching, we kind of try to get the idea across that becoming a Christian, all your troubles disappear, and oh boy, it's just gung-ho, you know, you just don't have any more trouble or anything. But I think maybe your troubles begin when you become a Christian. God really, if you are in dead earnest about really being used of God, you go through lots of suffering to get there, especially if you're a slow learner. It's kind of easy life to be. And it takes time on your knees if you're going to be a soul winner for Christ. And it takes lots of time on your knees. I think this idea that we can get along with a little reading in the morning, you know, have our devotions, and we've done our bit. It's my soul. You really work at praying too. Mm-hmm. And it's hard work. It's hard work, I think. And it's hard work to take the sins of the world on yourself too. And to be concerned, no matter what nation it is. It's not easy. It calls for tears too.
We live by grace, but it's not an easy life. But God empowers us to live it, but it's not easy.
I think that would be so if you used it as a cloak and you put it on and took it off.
As
you wish. And then pray in the morning, you put on your cloak and take it off. Mm-hmm. I think this is I was wondering about prophets. How about our prophets? Would you consider Paul, Luke, John, Matthew, the rest of them, the New Testament prophets, prophesying the word of the Lord?
I would say that they were prophets. Yeah, I think I don't think they're called that in the New Testament. They're not called prophets, I don't think. But you know, they were prophetic, at least, I think.
They seem to be as much or more so as the Old Testament.
I think, an interesting question as to who are the, we know who the prophets are in the Old Testament because they're called prophets, but then who?
Are they called to be prophet, priest, and king?
If of course Jesus was all that, and as disciples of Jesus, maybe we are to be part of what Jesus is. So we are all called to be prophets in a sense. Yes.
And there's some in a more modern era, Gandhi and Martin Luther King and some others who again spoke probably with the authority of God and in a very harsh judgment. But also spoke with that hope that the alternatives do exist, and took on the sufferings themselves, and lived out that lifestyle, and did the suffering and so forth, just directly in line with the whole prophetic experience.
Yeah, I think
we need to be attentive to modern day prophets.
I think that those are two good examples, but what accuses me is that some. So often we don't recognize them as prophets until we've killed them or until they're gone, and we've been fighting them all along. Until
Jim and Shelley Douglas come to mind also with the Friday campaign.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that, the whole idea of civil disobedience, idea that sometimes, is that being prophetic now, is a question for me, to be civil disobedience, to put your life out on the line as part of being a message. I don't know. It's a question, I think.
There's quite a list of them up on the posters in the next room. I think we should all think about and examine modern day prophets.
Good point. Okay, well, thank you very much. I've enjoyed these two times with you.